You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Many of us have seen documentaries of World War II where you see columns of helpless refugees who are being crushed by Hitler's German war machine. And these columns of people have these haunted and terrorized looks in their eyes as they're trying to escape. Part of God's judgment against the ancient people of Moab would involve a scene that would be very similar to those documentaries, with the Moabs speed walking with those haunted, terrorized looks, and the Assyrian war machine crushing their cities and towns. We're studying a section of the prophet Isaiah involving a series of judgments on the nations that surrounded Israel. Actually, it's a pretty common thing to read about as you're reading through the Old Testament, especially the big prophet books, that they have large sections where it seems like they go around to the nations around Israel and have words of judgment. So it's good for us to figure out how they work. And when we're reading through our Bibles and get to a section like that, to figure out what it means and what it means to us and how to think about it. We've already seen in our study of Isaiah some helpful principles. One of the biggest takeaways I've already come away with is Isaiah is giving these messages in Israel and for Israel, as opposed to preaching, like a preaching tour where Isaiah is going to these different nations around Israel. He's not. Even though these are messages concerning those nations, they are given in Israel and for Israel. Now, there's two big lessons for Israel to get as they hear Isaiah's words about the surrounding nations. Number one, God is sovereign over all nations. And that's a great application for us as well. As you turn on the news or you're bouncing around through life and something comes on the radio and you hear about attacks on Syria regarding chemical weapons targets, or if you hear about trade wars with China, or if you hear about meetings with the North Korean dictator about missiles with nuclear warheads, it is important to frame it correctly in your ears and in your mind that in spite of what we see, God is sovereign over these things, all of them. And so Israel might have heard of what was happening in Babylon or even Moab. It's good for them to be reminded God is overruling all nations around you. So that's a big takeaway. The second big takeaway for Israel as they're hearing Isaiah preach is that they are to believe the promises of the Old Covenant. Now, they wouldn't have thought of it as the Old Covenant. They would have just thought of it as their covenant with God that they got at Mount Sinai when they got God's commandments. When God judges the nations that are cursing you, Israel, according to the Old Testament, then he is going to save you and bless you. Okay? So, Israel, as you're hearing Isaiah preach, you need to be thinking about the Old Covenant context that you live in. This is not just random judgments on random bad guys. This is actually part of your covenant. The nations that curse you, God promises to judge. And when you see God judge those nations, you can know for sure he is about to save you and bless you. And so Isaiah and God is assuming that you are reading these words in light of the Old Covenant context. This is not just random. This all connects together with God's big story. So after Isaiah dropped Judgment Day bombs on the future and current superpower nations of the region of Israel, that would be Babylon first, and then Assyria, now Isaiah turns to drop judgment messages on Israel's more immediate neighbor nations. So today, we go west to Philistia, and then east to Moab. The message to Philistia is actually just 5 verses long at the very end of Isaiah chapter 14. And then the message to Moab is 2 short chapters full. Isaiah 15 and Isaiah 16 is all about that message. So we want to go first to Philistia in the west and then to Moab in the east. So let's read the very end of Isaiah chapter 14 together. I'm going to start in verse 28. In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy will lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Okay, let's work through this. Verse 28, the year King Ahaz died. King Ahaz was one of the bad kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Some dispute the year of his death, but most think it was 715 BC. This is the same King Ahaz that we met last year when we were studying Isaiah chapter 7, where you remember when Isaiah comes and meets King Ahaz, King Ahaz is afraid because the king of Syria and the king of Israel come to King Ahaz and says, we need you to team up with us to battle against the Assyrians. Do you remember this? Does any of this sound familiar? Go back to Isaiah 7. You can find it, reread it, remind yourself. King Ahaz says, no, what would be a sign of that you're going to do that and come through? I don't know. And, you know, Isaiah says, you asked for God to give you a sign. And he's like, oh, no, I wouldn't test the Lord. But really, King Ahaz was unbelieving in all of these things. King Ahaz said, I've got a better idea. Instead of teaming up with you, Syria and Israel, I'm going to team up with Assyria against you all. He was, in fact, so much on Assyria's side, he went to Assyria, he took the measurements of the pagan altar in Assyria and made an altar like that in God's temple in Jerusalem. He was a very bad king. And so King Ahaz dies. So you could see that it might be feasible that the other nations under the threat of Assyrian rule might want to approach the new king of Israel, Ahaz's son, good King Hezekiah, and say, hey, let's forget about this partnership with Assyria. Let's partner up together, the Philistines and Israel working together, and we'll fight against the bad guys in the distant land, Assyria. Let's try to make an alliance. So in light of that, you read these words, and basically the takeaway is, hey, King Hezekiah, don't go there with Philistia. look at what God is about to do to the Philistines. Okay? So I think that's the big takeaway, and that's the context that Isaiah is giving him these words. Now, this message, these five verses, go back and forth between future destruction for Philistia and future safety for those in Zion. It's verse 29. It says, "Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken." Now, these are the same Philistines that were thorns in Israel's side for about 1,000 years. They show up in Abraham's time. Isaac deals with the Philistines. Jacob deals with the Philistines. Moses deals with the Philistines. Samson's fighting against the Philistines. Saul's fighting against the Philistines. David comes along and kills their favorite giant. Who is that? Goliath, right? He was the Philistine. He was the champion of the Philistines. And finally, David subdues them. But even 300 years after David, these guys still show up. They lived on the Mediterranean coast of Israel's land. They had five main cities right on the coast that were kind of a confederation. In fact, you hear today people talk about Palestine and Palestinians. That's actually just the same root word as the Philistines. So Philistine, Palestine, they go together. That's where Palestinian and Palestine comes from. So they lived right in the same territory. Now, what does he say in verse 29? Don't be happy, Philistines. Why would the Philistines be happy? Because the rod that struck you is broken. Now, some people connect this to King Ahaz dying, but it seems much better to see this as a lull in Assyria's power. Like when Shalmaneser died, there was instability in Assyria, and you could see the Philistines start to get happy. Oh man, they're getting weaker. The rod is broken that whipped us, and now we're going to strike back. This is going to be good. But God says, don't get happy about Shalmaneser dying, because Sargon will be worse, and then Sennacherib is coming behind him. So look at this imagery. The rod that struck you is broken, for from the serpent's root will come forth an adder. This made me think a little bit about Moses. Remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and he had a rod and God said, throw the rod down. What did the rod become? A snake. And then God said the most scary words in the whole Bible. Pick it up, you know. Pick up that snake, you know, and it turns back into a rod. So we can trust God even when he tells us scary things. But then look at this one. It gets even worse. Okay, the rod's broken. The snake shows up. But from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, which is a venomous snake. And its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. Wow. It just goes from bad to worse to worse. So Assyria, the evil empire, looks weak for a minute, but it's about to achieve its maximum evil strength. The flying fiery snake is just an image of a quick, darting, venomous snake, dangerous and deadly. And so now then there's the contrast, verse 30. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. This is the people of Judah. Okay, so Philistia, don't get happy. You think you're out from under Assyria's rule, but they're coming back with a vengeance. They're going to become venomous. But instead, look at your neighbors to the east of you. Israel, they're poor. They don't look good right now, but they are depending on the Lord. And those that depend on the Lord are going to be safe. In the springtime, we see the birds start to build their nests. And it's interesting if you have a nest near you in a little tree or bush near your house and you hear the little baby birds when they're born and they start tweeting because they think mama bird's coming. And mama bird comes and feeds them a worm. But those babies are completely dependent, aren't they? They can't fly. They can't get out of the nest. The worm's not going to crawl up the bush and get in the nest for them to eat. They are totally dependent on mama bird to bring them the worm. Well, sometimes when you're poor, you know you're dependent. We're always dependent on the Lord, but sometimes you know it. You know what I'm talking about? When you know it? Well, Israel was in bad shape, but they knew it. They were depending on the Lord, and God was going to come through. And he was saying this in contrast to the Philistine situation. God was going to be a shepherd to his people. Look at the shepherding language that's there. It says, the needy will lie down in safety. Well, even before that, the poor will graze, and the needy will lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant will slay. So God's going to be a shepherd to his people. Here's a sweet verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. It says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Like Psalm 23, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But in contrast to that, you Philistines who aren't trusting in God, you are doomed to disaster. It's going to be really bad with you. You're going to get famine, and your remnant, it will slay. You are going to be killed by God. You need to wail, O gate, and cry out, O city. Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north. And there is no straggler in his ranks. Okay, the Philistines would be overrun by Assyria during the decade of 711 to 701 BC. And the common response to people under God's judgment is wailing and crying out. The smoke coming from the north probably refers to the dust clouds of the army of the mighty Assyrians who are coming to town. The roads were not paved, and so when you had a mass of humanity coming the same way, it looked like smoke in the distance, and there's no stragglers in the ranks. This army is coming down, and this army is going to get you. And you remember from your old social studies classes, the Fertile Crescent back in that part of the world. There's a part of the land around Iraq and Iran that goes all the way around to Israel, that's fertile, and then there's kind of desert in the middle of the horseshoe, which is where modern Jordan is right now. So when enemies were coming, they would always come around the Fertile Crescent. So unless your name was Egypt or Ethiopia, one of those nations that came from the south, all of Israel's enemies always came from the north. They didn't come through the desert. They always dropped down from above, following the path of the Fertile Crescent, coming down from north to south in their attack on Israel. And that's what he says, you Philistines, you're on the coastal plain right next to the Mediterranean Sea. You look up to the north and you're about to see some smoke, and they're coming, and it's God's messengers, Assyria, and they're coming, and they are going to judge you. Now, verse 32. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? I think this means the Philistines were so desperate for help, they actually looked to Judah to help them. They send messengers to Judah, help! Well, what was the answer that the messengers give? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her afflicted of his people find refuge. The answer is, look to God. Zion is God's city. It may look weak now, but God will make it a refuge. Now stop. This is a message about Philistia, but it is given to whom? This is a message about Philistia, but it is given to whom? Israel or Judah, right? The southern kingdom of Israel. So what is the big takeaway for Israel? What is the big takeaway? Hezekiah, your safety and security is about God's promises, not man-made policies or pacts with pagan nations. That's not going to help you. What's going to help you is trusting in God. That's where your security is. That's where your refuge is. So that's the big message. That's the big point of the oracle of the Philistines, which were to Israel or Judah's west. Now let's go to the east, to Moab. Now Moab, this oracle concerning Moab goes all of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16, but they're both very short. Chapter 15 is almost a lamentation. It's sad about the destruction of Moab. And then chapter 16 breaks down some of the causes of their destruction. Now, I've told you that Old Testament is often given in chiasms. Chiasm is where you get a section of Scripture, and the first section corresponds with the last section. The second section corresponds with the second to last section, and so on. And usually there's a strategic center point, and that's the big takeaway that you're supposed to get out of a section. Now, Isaiah 15 and 16 is not a perfect chiasm, but it really does seem like chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, is that strategic center. And what the big takeaway is, you are going to be so bad, Moab, you're appealing to Israel for help, or Judah, and there is safety in Israel's future messianic king. But you're not going to want it because you're being too proud. That's actually the big message that God is giving to Moab, or concerning Moab. So, chapter 15, it's a lament. There's going to be words all over this chapter about crying and weeping and wailing. When you look at all of the different words for crying in chapter 15, somebody counted up 12 of them. So this isn't just a word of judgment, it's a word of crying, because it's going to be so bad. So let's look at the weeping in verses 1 through 4. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Ker of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness, and every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the streets, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eliah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. Now, in verse 1, we see two big cities, Ar and Ker. They were the major cities of Moab, but what do they have in common? In verse 1, they are laid waste. And how long did it take for these major cities of Moab to be laid waste? One night. That's a big deal. Now, where is Moab? I told you Moab was to the east of Judah. So Judah is the southern kingdom, right? If you think of Israel, or you can look in the back of your Bible there. I remember Kent Richards always would say, if the knot in his tie was like the Sea of Galilee, and this part is the Jordan River, and the big fat part of the tie at the bottom, not the stomach, but the big fat part of the tie is the Dead Sea, right? He would always do his tie like the map of Israel. Well, what you have is you've got, let me think of how it would look. Okay. I'm thinking of west and east. All right, so this is to the west. And so this is where Judah is and where Jerusalem is, and the Dead Sea is here. Moab is on the other side of the Dead Sea. It's actually like a box, about 30 miles by 30 miles. It is not big at all. You've got the Ammonites to the north, the Edomites to the south, and I'm sure the mosquito bites were somewhere nearby. The Moabites came from Lot's nephew, or Abraham's nephew Lot, after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. So technically, they were like cousins of Israel. But when Israel was in Egypt those 400 years and crossed the Red Sea and wandered in the wilderness, when they were coming into the Promised Land, they asked Moab if they could pass through their land, and Moab said, no. And so they stayed regular enemies of Israel throughout the centuries following that. But this night, Ar is laid waste in a night, and Ker is laid waste in a night. In fact, they are undone, it says. Did you see that? It actually shows up twice. They're undone. That's actually the same word that we saw somewhere else. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees God in his holiness, remember that wonderful word in verse 3? One called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am. And the word the ESV has is lost, but it's the same word as undone. I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw God in his holiness, and he said, when I look at myself, woe to me, I'm disintegrating. I am coming apart at the seams, because I'm a sinful man, and God is holy. So now, in a very physical way, these major powerhouse cities in Moab are disintegrating because Assyria is coming hard on them. This is a powerful overflow that is accomplished in one night. So what do you do, Moab? Well, you've got to go pray. Well, who are you going to pray to? Well, let's pray to our pagan gods. In verse 2, he has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Well, the temple and the high places, they're worshiping Chemosh, which was the Moabite main pagan god. The high places were often like set up shrines on the highest hill in town so that you can be closer to your god. And they're weeping. Why are they weeping? Because Chemosh isn't a real god. And Chemosh isn't going to help anybody do anything. And when the Moabites are rolling up Ar and Ker, Chemosh is doing nothing. So then there's all these towns with hard names to pronounce. Some of these locations are known. Many of these locations are not known, but it's still within a 30-mile square box, right? So it doesn't matter too much. Basically, towns to the extreme north, towns to the far south, and random points in between, on the housetops and on the streets, all over Moab, there is weeping because of the destruction of the Assyrians. Nebo, we know where that is. It's near Mount Nebo, which is where Moses went to the top of the mountain and looked into the Promised Land, and where God took his life. There's references to heads being bald and beards being shorn and sackcloth. Those are all signs of mourning and disgrace and humiliation. The housetops were flat and they were used for many outdoor activities. So they're weeping in the streets, on the housetop, in the squares. They're melting into tears. Now in verse 5 through 8, they start to run for it, okay? Here's where they're marching off, sad and deluded. All right, verse 5. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation falls. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry is gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. So this is an amazing thing. First, a couple of observations. In verse 5, it says, my heart cries out for Moab. Who's talking there? So we've got all this weeping and destruction, and verse 5 says, my heart cries out for Moab. Is it Isaiah's heart? Is it God's heart through the prophet Isaiah? God has to judge. He is just and righteous. But God is also compassionate. And God doesn't get pleasure in judging people or judging nations. God doesn't get his kicks by sending people to hell. Ezekiel 33:11 says that. Maybe because of the blood connection through Abraham's father, Terah, God has a special compassion for Moab and their judgment. Some of these words of God weeping and Isaiah weeping are in contrast to the other nations that are judged. And in chapter 16, God is even going to allow a remnant of Moabites to survive. This is better than the Philistines get it, and it's better than the Babylonians get it. Another observation from verses 5 through 8 is their flight is southward. And that makes sense because unless the enemy is Egypt, the enemy is always coming from the north, from north to south. And so these towns are going further and further south as the Moabites were trying to get away. Crying covers the whole land. These are those columns of terrorized refugees heading south toward Edom. Verse 5 mentions Zoar. We do know where this one is. This one's south of the Dead Sea. This is the place where Lot fled when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. So then we get to verse 9, which is the conclusion of this first section. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Basically, it's going to be really bad. If you do manage to get away from the Assyrian invaders, God is appointing a lion for you. There will be no escape from the terrible judgment of God. Now, some translations and some Hebrew manuscripts have a different name for this word, demon, instead of Dibon. Demon with an M, we have no reference for, but Dibon is the same city we saw back up in verse 2, which was the religious capital of Moab. And some people think, yes, it seems certainly to be the same city being referenced. Basically, in chapter 15, verse 9, the waters of Dibon are full of blood. Basically, this is your place of worship, and your place of worship is turning into a bloodbath. It may be that the Hebrew word for blood, which is dam, kind of blurred over into this and affected the spelling a bit, but it seems to be like the ESV has the same name. This is your pagan shrine. It's going to be a bloodbath. It's going to be so bad and so sad. So chapter 16. Chapter 16 breaks down some of the roots of the causes of the destruction of Moab. In verses 1 through 5, we see the Moabites also desperate enough to appeal to Judah, their longtime enemies, for help. So look at verses 1 through 5. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Let's just stop there for a minute. When I first read that, I'm like, what in the world is this talking about? But it seems like what it's talking about is Sela is the name of a fortified cliff city in Edom, which was south of Moab. So this is where they were, and they're sending for help to Judah from there. And they're sending a lamb. We're sending you a token saying we're coming under your authority and we want you to help us and to save us. Now hold your finger there in Isaiah 16 and see if you can find 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 3. So it's backwards to the left before the Psalms. 1 and 2 Chronicles, before that, 1 and 2 Kings. And there's a reference in 2 Kings to another Moabite king in verse 4. It says, "Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." So basically, if you would take over one of these lesser kings, they would have to pay tribute to them, to you. You're the boss, and we're supplying you 100,000 sheep. So in the past, that's what the Moabites did when they were under the rule of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. So now when we get to Isaiah 16, I think it's the same idea. All right, send them lambs. Get help. We need help. We are desperate for help. Here we are stuck in Sela. We're already down with the Edomites, and we are desperate because the Assyrians keep coming hard. We need help from the daughter of Zion. That's kind of personified Jerusalem. It's so bad, verse 2, that we're like our women are helpless, like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest. So are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. The Arnon is the main river cutting right through the middle, the east-west river, cutting through Moab into the Dead Sea. They had to get across the Arnon River to escape the Assyrians and said, we're like women that are completely helpless, which epitomizes defensiveness. We are pathetic. Now, verse 3, give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of the noon. Shelter the outcast. Do not reveal the fugitive, lest the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. So stop there. They're begging for help. They say, it's hot out here. It's noon and the sun is beating down on us like the Assyrians are beating down on us, and we are desperate for shade or we will burn up. And you are that shade, Judah. Please help us. We are that bad. So now look at the very end of verse 4 and verse 5. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. David Jackman, a commentator, he says that the response comes from Judah, basically offering Moab, who had been in opposition for so long, the blessings of a righteous king, a king in the line of David. In other words, the Messiah. This is another hint in Isaiah that Messiah's rule will not just be for Israel, but will be for the nations as well, for the Gentiles as well. I was thinking about this when I was reading Romans chapter 15 earlier. Did you hear me? I was like reading it and I started getting happy because as I was reading it, it kept giving verse after verse saying that the Gentiles will be included in the rule of Christ, and the Gentiles. I don't know, you might have missed that. I was getting excited as I was doing that, thinking, hey, this is just like my sermon that I'm about to preach. Hey, what's that next word I'm supposed to be reading in front of me? Anyway, I think a lot of things when I'm up here. There's lots of references to the Messiah ruling not only Israel, but the Gentiles as well, the nations as well, you and me as well. And so here's another hint of that. Moab, you pagans, you worshipers of Chemosh, you want us to help you? Here's your help, Messiah. Messiah will help you. This rule is going to be great. It's going to be a rule of justice and righteousness. It's going to be a rule of faithfulness. It's going to be a rule from the tent of David. David was 300 years ago. Yes, but David has a promise that he is going to have a son that will reign forever. That's going to, I mean, King Hezekiah, yeah, he's in the line of David, and he's pretty good, but he's nothing compared to the ultimate son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Hebrew, it often pairs important words together to combine to send a stronger message than the individual words by themselves. We do this sometimes in English as well. Think of the expression odds and ends. If you say, what's in that drawer? Well, just a bunch of odds and ends. Okay, we know what that means, or we kind of have the gist of it. Or you can come to my house and I'll show you that drawer, and you can then you'll know for sure what it is. But if you think of the words odds and the word ends, they don't mean much, but when you put them together, odds and ends, you know exactly what it means. Well, there are two pairs of words in this verse that are like that in Hebrew. The first pair, and they don't come right together, they're close to each other. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David. So the two words are steadfast love, the Hebrew word hesed, and then the word faithfulness, which is the Hebrew word emet. And they come up all the time in the Old Testament. Steadfast love and faithfulness. And basically combined, it means there's going to be a covenant-keeping loyalty. This king is going to reign in this super strong, faithful relationship with his people. His relationship of kindness and loyalty in the strong covenant bond with his people. That's what you can look forward to. And then there's two other words that show up in this verse as well that are another famous Hebrew pair. One who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Mishpat and Tzadik. Justice and righteousness. In other words, true social justice. Treating other people in truly human ways as described in God's commandments. That's what this kingdom is going to be about. And of course, Isaiah has already given us hints about that. Look for just a minute back in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes on what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be a belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loin. Those words just keep showing up in these promises and predictions of the Messiah to come. Good King Hezekiah, to a degree, but really this is talking about Jesus himself. And Moab now is representing the nations coming to Zion that's been lifted up high to learn the ways of the Lord. Now, you and I, we don't have bad Assyrians breathing down our necks in God's judgment like the Moabites did. But you and I still deserve God's wrath, don't we? We don't like to think about it, but really we do. Tom Askell is a pastor, a friend of mine in Cape Coral, Florida, and he put on Facebook the other day, I alluded to this last week, but let me quote you his post. He said, I find that it helps one to think Christianly if I start each day and regularly remind myself that I am not in hell. All of life is grace. Life in Christ is grace upon grace. This helps put things like microaggressions in their micro space. That is a really good word. We deserve God's wrath. And any day we don't wake up in hell is a great day. Your life might not look so good. You might wish things were better in this way and that way. But we're not in hell. And if we got what we deserved, we would be in hell. It's a great thing. We deserve God's wrath. We don't have the Assyrians, but guess what? Just like the Moabites realized the judgment that was coming upon them, they looked to Judah and they got the offer of Messiah. The same is true for you today. If you're not a Christian, we're really glad that you're here. You are our great special guest, but let me tell you, the Bible has a wonderful message throughout the whole Bible. Comes up clearer and clearer as it gets to Jesus. Basically, you and I are sinners in need of, we deserve God's judgment because we violate God's commandments. We say bad words, we think bad thoughts, we do bad things, and we deserve to be punished by God who is just and holy. But the Lord Jesus came and lived perfectly and died as a substitute on the cross in the place of sinners. And then God raised him from the dead to prove it was all legit. Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did was completely authentic. And he offers sinners free forgiveness and pardon and righteousness if you turn from your sin and put your trust in the Messiah. That's what the Moabites were getting a little sneak peek at. Yeah, you've got issues with the Assyrians, but we've got relief, not just from the Assyrians, but ultimate relief from your sins. Yeah, the Assyrians are wiping you out, and it's not going to go well for you, but that's just for a little while. We're talking about eternity. Eternity. You can be free, forgiven, and with God in heaven forever. It is so important for us to see our sins. Well, that doesn't sound very positive. That doesn't sound very uplifting, preacher. It's so important that we see our sins so that you can see King Jesus in his offer of grace and mercy. You don't care about his grace and mercy if you don't think you've got a sin problem. If you think, I've got a good attitude, I'm positive, I'm successful, I can pull this off, I don't really need Jesus. But if you see you're like that little baby bird in the nest, if mama bird doesn't come, I am dead. If you don't see, I am in my sin, I've got a sin problem, I got a me problem. It's all about me and I kind of worship myself if I'm honest. I get angry if it doesn't go my way. I'm the king. I get worried if my will is not done. I blow up at people. I worry. I'm angry. I want to pleasure myself illicitly, whether it be with pornography or relationships that are out of bounds. But the good news is sinners can be forgiven. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick. Do you see that you're sick this morning? Do you see that you are desperate in need of a Savior? Then come to Jesus. All right, what do I have to do? Let me give me my list. I'll write it down. The good news, well, the bad news is no list is going to get it done because you can't ever be good enough to please God. The good news is it's a free gift. You just have to see your need and cry out to him for grace and forgiveness. Just believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Trust him, not you. That sounds easy. That sounds too good to be true, but it is true. It is true. Take God at his word, admit your sin, and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. It's good news. The Moabite said, nah, not going to take it. What do you mean? They said, nah, not going to take it. Look at verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Do you know how many pride words are in verse 6? It's a lot. The word pride comes up twice. The word proud is a word means haughtiness. Arrogance means boastful. Insolence means arrogance or raging proud outbursts. The Moabites had a Babylon-sized pride, and they were 30 miles wide and 30 miles long. You don't have to be a big man or a big woman to have a supersized pride. And supersized pride keeps you from seeing your sin, and it keeps you from coming to Jesus. So this brings down the destruction, and this brings down the waterworks of tears for this destruction. Look at verses 7 through 11. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Simba. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reach to Jezar, and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jezer for the vine of Simba, or Sibma. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eliah. Over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful vine, a fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no tender treads out wine in the presses. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my innermost self for Kir Hareseth. Okay, a couple things I want to show you, and we're done. Verse 7, notice the first word, therefore. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Therefore. Remember, therefore builds on what he's just said. What has he just said? Pride. Offer of free forgiveness and the rule of Messiah over you, rejected because of pride. Therefore, weep. It's time for you to pull out the handkerchiefs because you are about to weep big time because your pride is keeping you from the Davidic king. And now you will be judged. And verse 9, not only should you weep for yourself, I'm going to weep for you as well. God weeps for Moab. Again, it could be Isaiah weeping, but Isaiah is representing God and is showing God's sincere heart for the people of Moab as well. There's a lot of agricultural references, and that represents their fruitfulness as a people. Basically, all your agriculture is going downhill completely. Verse 8, your vines, they used to stretch all the way to Jazer. That's the city 15 miles away. Not anymore. No treader for your grapes from your vineyards. Instead, the enemy is going to tread you down. God says, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab. In other words, it's passionate. It's like my heart cries for you like a harp. And here's the summary, verse 12. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to the his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. There is only one prayer answering God in the whole world, and it is not Chemosh. You can be sincere in your faith. You can be zealous in your faith. They are wearying themselves out in prayer. And you can be completely wrong because you're praying and worshiping the wrong God, and you will not prevail. Your prayers will not work at all. Verses 13 and 14. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude. And those who remain will be few and feeble. Notice the inescapability. Notice the brevity of time that is called out here. 3 years, very specific timeline. Just like a hired worker clicks off the days before he is free from his job. Just like Jacob worked for 7 years for Rachel, and I'm sure he kept track of every single day till she gets to be my wife. The certainty of this hard prediction will prove to Israel that they should believe all of Isaiah's far predictions. Because when that judgment comes, when Sargon overruns Moab in 715 BC, they can be sure that all of the other promises and predictions Isaiah gives are absolutely true. Soon the country will be crushed with only a remnant barely surviving. Instead of Moab's pride, we should respond like one Moabite girl, Ruth, who left her land and her pagan god Chemosh and came with Naomi to Israel and said, your God will be my God. The beautiful picture of repentance, beautiful picture of faith in the Messiah of Israel to come. In fact, Ruth becomes in the line of Messiah to come. What a precious story that is. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this word from Isaiah the prophet. And though some of the places and some of the language is tricky, we thank you for helping us to understand it and making it our friend. And I pray that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would not be proud people who resist the judgment that we deserve by our pride, but instead we humble ourselves and repent and turn to Messiah to come. Isaiah prophesied these words 700 years before Jesus was born. But just like you said, Jesus would be born. And he is that ultimate fulfillment of these words. And I pray that you would help us all to seek you while you may be found and call upon you while you may be heard. In Jesus' name, amen.